So please take your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. We continue our study on the life and ministry of the prophet Elisha. 2 Kings chapter 6. Now, last week in our study, we extracted from verses 8 through 23 of 2 Kings chapter 6 three very important lessons during time of spiritual war. Now, Paul tells the church in Ephesians that Christians are soldiers, that they are in a fight. And the fight is not a physical fight. The fight is a spiritual fight. And the fight is against demonic powers. And the fight is against the errors of this world. And we must be on guard, and we must do our best to put on and the armor of light, that we must put on the armor that has been given to us, the sword of the Spirit, taking that in our hand, the helmet of salvation, and the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness. Our spiritual clothing ought to be girt about with the belt of truth, and the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And last week in our text, 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 8 through 23, and we saw the Syrians coming at war with the nation of Israel. And the Bible says, verse 8, then the king of Syria warred against Israel. And we noticed here how we as God's people ought to expect war at any time. Remember, in the life and ministry of Elisha has been receiving blessing after blessing after blessing. Miracle after miracle after miracle has been performed. And then this rapid change of circumstances, war coming to the nation. And so in life, war comes at any time. It seems often we are experiencing God's blessing. We're climbing the mountain of God's grace as a roller coaster, and in an instant we fall, and we fall into despair and doubt, and we find ourselves in a great battle and a great war. Well, life is full of seasons. Seasons of blessings and seasons of battles. And the second truth that we extracted from this passage in 2 Kings chapter 6 was during time of war, we ought to exercise faith. And so the Syrians come against Israel, and they surround the city. And Elisha's servant cries out to Elisha as he sees the city compassed about with horses and chariots. Verse 15, he says, "Alas, my master, how shall we do? What shall we do? Our life is in jeopardy. The Syrians are coming towards us and coming towards us fast. What shall we do?" Well, Elisha's servant serves as an illustration of all of us. In times of battles, in times of spiritual war, our frequent response to the battles is one of being fearful and disturbed in our soul, overwhelmed with worry, tempted to doubt the promises of God, just like this servant. And Elisha prays for his servant. He doesn't come down hard on him for being fearful, but rather he prays that his eyes, his spiritual eyes, his physical eyes might see the battle, the invisible battle that's going on all around him. And so Elisha says, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." When Elisha prays, his servant's eyes are open, and he saw that the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. We saw last week that there is an invisible war that we cannot see. It's a war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And there are ministering angels, ministering spirits that fight for us, and we have no clue about it. And the Bible gives us this promise. And so Elisha wants his servant to know that there is victory in the Lord. And when we trust in the Lord, God will fight for us. And that's exactly what happens here. God fights for them. And the Syrians come strong at the nation of Israel, but Elisha doesn't fret, does he? Elisha has grown in faith over the years. Elisha knows who's in control, is in control. And Elisha's response teaches us what we ought to strive for when we face these battles in life. We ought to respond in faith. Elisha is calm. He's trusting in the Lord. His heart is fixed, trusting in God. And we ought to be like Elisha in encouraging others who are fearful to trust in the Lord. We ought to pray for the faith of those who are spiritually weary, that they will understand through the pages of Scripture that God is in control, that God will fight for us. If the Lord be for us, who can be against us? Greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. We pray that the spiritual eyes, the spiritual understanding might be awakened, so then we can move forward in our Christian life. So spiritual war will come. We need to expect it. When spiritual war comes, we need to exercise faith. And then we need to endow kindness. We need to show kindness. And so the Syrians come, and Elisha prays that the Syrians' eyes would be blinded. And that's exactly what happens. And they're struck with blindness, and then Elisha leads them to the king of Israel. Leading them to the king of Israel is ready to take his sword and chop their heads off. He's ready to destroy the Syrians for coming against them. And these are the enemies of God's people. And so the king of Israel says to Elisha, "Shall I slay them? Shall we kill them right now?" And Elisha says, "No. Don't kill them. Instead, set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink. When they eat and drink, then send them away." So battles come into our life. All of us have enemies. And here's another spiritual truth that we need to learn. During spiritual battles, when people attack us, when people hurt us, when people accuse us, when people seek to destroy us, our response as believers should be the response of Elisha. And the response of Elisha is the response of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, we should seek to return good for evil. Not rendering evil for evil, as the Bible tells us. Not doing as others have done to us. Not trying to one-up them, but rather showing Christ-like grace. These Syrians did not deserve to survive, and yet Elisha shows mercy and grace to them. Elisha does what's right. He's not expecting anything in return. And they don't come to Elisha hugging him and kissing him and worshiping him. No, they return to their king, and we'll see yet again that they desire the death of Israel. We need to remember this in times of war. Expect it. Don't be surprised. And then exercise faith. And then show kindness, as Christ showed kindness to His enemies. When we were His enemies, Christ returned our evil toward Him. He returned good. So we can learn lessons from these Old Testament truths. And God allows battles to come into our life to teach us. And I pray that as He teaches us, we will have a tender heart to learn even in the most difficult times of battles. And tonight from 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24 to the end of chapter 7, because that's where this whole account takes place that goes beyond the chapter division. And remember, chapter divisions did not come into the Scriptures till several hundred years ago. But this is a story. This was all one passage at one time. And so don't let this throw a hiccup in your understanding. The story starts 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24, and it moves all the way to the end of chapter 7. And tonight I'd like to consider God's mercy in the midst of a sinful mess. That's my title tonight. God's mercy in the midst of a sinful mess. So follow along as I read, beginning in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24. The Bible says, "And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head or a donkey's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. And as the king of Israel was coming was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, Help, my Lord, O King. And he said, If the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, or out of the winepress? And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? She answered, This woman said unto me, Give thy son, that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son, and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, Give thy son, that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the woman, that he rent his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. Then he said, God do so, and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a man from before him, but ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, See ye how this son of a murderer has sent to take away mine head. Look, when the master cometh, shut the door, and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he yet talked with him, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and he said, Behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? Then Elisha said, Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, Tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. And there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, Why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come, and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die. And they rose up in the twilight to go unto the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink, and carried thence silver and gold and raiment, and went and hid it. And came again and entered into another tent, and carried thence also, and went and hid it. Then they said one to another, We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, that we may go and tell the king's household. So they came and called unto the porter of the city, and they told them, saying, We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied in the tents as they were. And he called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. The king arose in the night and said unto his servants, I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we be hungry. Therefore are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. And one of his servants answered and said, Let some take, I pray thee, five of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they are as all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, they are even as all the multitude of the Israelites that are consumed. And let us send and see. They took therefore two chariot horses, and the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, Go and see. And they went after them unto Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels, which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. The people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. The king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. And the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel, and a measure of fine flour for a shekel, shall be tomorrow about this time at the gate of Samaria. And that Lord answered the man of God and said, Now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be? And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him, for the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died. Teenagers, if you're wondering if the Bible is a dull book, I think I have just convinced you by the reading of Scripture that it is not a dull book. And it holds many truths that we need to consider so that we might learn even from the faults and failures of others. As we come to this text, we see a downward spiral of wickedness. Again, the title of my message is God's Mercy in the Midst of a Sinful Mess. This is a sinful mess. I want to look at it this evening, and if you will, follow along as I trace this sinful mess out throughout this passage. We see first, the first point, if you're taking notes, the prevalence of evil. We trace the downward spiral of evil. The first we find in verses 24 and 25, and that is the attacks from the enemy and the famine God's people are enduring. How was it that Israel faced the enemy coming toward their city? How was it that they were enduring such a hard famine? Well, remember what the law said. God, through the prophet Moses, told the people of God, it was written down that when one obeys the word of the Lord, when they hearken unto the voice of God, and they observe to do all of his commandments and statutes, that blessings will come into their life. That God will help them and God will fight for them. And the opposite was true, that if those God's people who received the word of God chose to dismiss the word of God, they chose to ignore God's teachings, they chose not to implement his law and commandments, that then cursings will come into their life. And specifically, in the law, I quote, Cursed shall be thy city. Cursed shalt thou be in the field. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. The law said, The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Leviticus 26:17, They that hate you shall reign over you. And so, as we come to this passage here, we're seeing Israel is eating the fruit of their own sinful ways. Israel has dug a ditch of disobedience, and they are stuck. And they are in this ditch several feet in the ground. And it's their own fault. They dug the ditch, they fell into the ditch, and there's no way out. The law was clear. If they would listen diligently to God's voice, if they would obey God's commandments, God would bless them. God would provide for them. God would fight for them. But if they refused, God would bring certain judgment, teaching us that God always keeps his word. The promises of God are rooted in his very nature. They come from a God who cannot lie, a God who will not lie. And so as we come to this passage, we see that God is keeping his commandments. And it's our foolishness that when we think, like the Israelites did, oh yeah, God said that many moons ago. He's not holding that over us anymore. And they presume upon God, and here they are now in a very, very sinful mess. We need to take the Lord's word seriously. hopeless circumstances come on those who doubt the truth of God's word. God is not to be blamed for this famine. God is not to be blamed for the enemies surrounding their city. They are to blame. They have disobeyed. They are responsible. Proverbs tells us the way of the transgressor is hard. Not only was the Israelite nation facing attacks from the enemy, not only were they facing famine, but they were committing atrocious acts within their own community. That's the second point. We see the attacks, and then we see atrocious acts committed, verses 26 through 30. The scripture says that the people became so desperate that they succumbed to eating unclean food. Again, another law. Do not eat unclean food. And they were eating the heads of donkeys and the droppings from doves, not your typical cafeteria food in high school. Not only that, they were paying big bucks for these donkey heads and platters of dung. And if this was not bad enough, the Bible explains that their hard hearts and sinful ways led to their eating of their own children. If this was not bad enough, the community members were taking advantage of one another to commit such atrocity, to commit cannibalism. And we would say, how repulsive, how barbaric, and how devilish, how satanic is this? That mothers would eat their own children, their own babies to survive. But this too, listen, was predicted by the law. Leviticus 26, 27 through 29. God said, and if ye will not for all this, hearken unto me. Again, he gave warning after warning. Don't give way to sin. Don't give way to a hard heart. Here, God is warning them. But if you walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I, even I, will chasten you seven times for your sins. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. This nation brought this sinful mess upon themselves. All they had to do was humble themselves, acknowledge their wickedness before God, and turn to Him. God would have changed these evil circumstances. And the Lord continues to paint the depravity of the culture by noting then the anger of the king toward God's prophet. And these two women struck a deal. The one woman said, well, we'll eat your son today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son. So they ate the one son, and the other lady kept hers. She was so desperate for food that, but how wicked, how repulsive. The king on his tower, again, the army of Syria, the Syrians are surrounding. The king's looking out at the community. He's trying to look out past the land to see what's going on. And here are these women going before the king. And they tell the king all that has gone on. And the king does what is common in the Jewish culture. He falls on the ground, as the scripture says, and he moans. And he moans at the state of the nation. He rends his clothes, a sign of sorrow. And he takes sackcloth, another sign of sorrow, and puts it on his flesh. The king has this ritualistic external show of brokenness, but it is what the Apostle Paul called worldly sorrow, not godly sorrow. Not the godly sorrow that brings repentance. How do we know that it wasn't true, genuine repentance? How do we know that it wasn't true, godly sorrow? Well, because then the king blames the condition on the land of on Elisha. Again, sinful mess. Do you see the spiral down and down and down? You would think they would wake up somewhere along the way. king hears about this atrocity, about this wickedness. And what does he do? Well, he responds in anger towards God's prophet, verses 31 through 33. The king is to be a godly example to the nation. He is to know the word of God and to encourage others to obey the word of God. But the king himself refuses to acknowledge the Lord. He is himself unfaithful. He is an idolater. And instead of humbling himself, instead of acknowledging his own wickedness and his fault in leading the nation astray, he, like our first parents, Adam and Eve, starts blaming others. And ultimately, going back to God, you know, as Adam did, well, the wife whom thou gave me, well, you know, getting back to God. It's not only the woman, but you gave me her. And therefore, it's your fault. And that's what the king's doing here. The fault is Elisha, but really, that's an attack on God. And the king desires to take Elisha's head off. Now, why does he desire to kill Elisha? Well, he's mad at God for allowing everything to happen. The king cannot strike God, so the next best thing to do is to strike God's servant, God's messenger. In the king's eyes, Elisha does not care about the famine. He does not care that people are committing cannibalism. In the king's eyes, Elisha is not praying to God for God to take all this away, to remove the famine. So to the king, the prophet is useless. He needs to go. Get him out. Now, this is interesting, especially when considering all that the king has seen. Remember the previous passage. Remember how gracious Elisha was toward the king in warning the king about the Syrians before. Elisha has been pro-king, has been showing mercy after mercy after mercy. But unbelievers are completely depraved, aren't they? The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, their feet are swift to shed blood. No fear of God before their eyes. The way of peace have they not known. So this is not a surprise to us. We see the anger of God's prophet, and then we see the arrogant disbelief. Chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. The officer of the king then scoffs at Elisha's word. So the king comes bursting through the door. Elisha's been expecting them. He's the prophet. He knows. The servant goes before the king, and they're ready with their swords to kill the prophet. And Elisha, again, notice his response. He's calm. He's not fearing. He's not shaken. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean on not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. He shall direct your paths. Like Peter in prison, right? Peter in prison, between two guards, he's ready to be executed. Peter falls asleep. Nothing's bothering him. God's in control. So Elisha, he's in the home. The Bible doesn't tell us what he's doing here, but we can imagine he's probably with his preacher boys. He's probably studying the word, teaching the word. Perhaps he's praying. And the king then comes in, bursts through the doors, blames Elisha, and Elisha says, hear the word of the Lord. This is what God has to say. Tomorrow, about this time, everything's going to change. Tomorrow, this time, shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. The king's servant says, yeah, right, Elisha. Come on. Now, if God can open the windows of heaven, pour down food, might this be? You can see his arrogance. You can see his unbelief. And you see his scoffing. And his scoffing is not at Elisha as it is God. Again, here's the servant mocking. So do you see this downward spiral? The attacks that have come from the enemy. The famine because of this disobedience. The atrocious acts committed. The anger towards God's prophet. The arrogant disbelief. And it's just going down and down and down and down. And here's a change. Yet in the midst of such wickedness, we find God outpouring his mercy. God's mercy in the midst of a sinful mess. Look at the outpouring of mercy here, real quick, 4 points. The promise of provision given, chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. The king comes to Elisha in his rage, desiring Elisha's death. Elisha then predicts God's provision in 24 hours. Notice what Elisha does not do. Elisha does not call for the king's execution. He does not call for the Lord to kill the king, even though the king deserves it. Elisha does not desire that the nation would be destroyed, even though the nation deserves it. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah, they were destroyed. God was about to destroy the Ninevites until he had mercy on them. But rather, Elisha pronounces God's blessing of provision. Elisha gives God's word. This is what God has said. You don't deserve it, but here's how it's going to happen. The promise of provision. And then the power of the Lord, chapter 7, verses 6 through 7. How is God going to provide? Well, God is going to scare the Syrians. God is over all. He is the King Supreme. He is the only wise potentate. He's the one that can do anything he wants to. And the Lord causes the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots, verse 6, the noise of horses, the noise of a great host. And the Syrians become so troubled, they believe that Israel has hired the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to fight against them. And they're so afraid. They're like little girls on the playground, right? That'll get, right? Am I keeping your attention, teams? They're the sissy boys. They're the crybabies. The bully's coming. Ah, we got to go and leave everything. This is the Lord. They were so struck with fear. They left everything. There's no going back to the tents and getting their birth certificates and their money. They left their horses. They didn't even climb on their horses. They just left. This is the Lord. The Lord is doing this. And notice also the prompting of the lepers. There were lepers at the gate. Elisha promises the provision. And then God prompts these lepers who are dying to go to the camp. God kept these lepers from staying silent about it. They thought they were having a heyday. They thought, oh boy, we're rich. We hit the jackpot. Let's keep silent about it. Let's hide this. No. God prompted them then to go to the king and tell the king all that they have found. Don't you see God? This is God having mercy, giving the provision, God his power, scaring the Syrians away. God then directing the steps of the lepers. Proverbs says, Proverbs 20:24, man's goings are of the Lord. Proverbs 19:21, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his step. This is the Lord outpouring mercy. And then verse 16 of chapter 7, then we see the provision of the Lord. The people went out, spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Sinful mess. And yet God, having mercy. What a dark scene in scriptures. Rebellion toward God. It's practiced on every side, leading to the nation's own self-destruction. The nation should be crying out to the Lord. They should be examining their hearts. They should be taking heed to the commandments of God. They should be acknowledging their own foolishness, and they don't, because sin hardens the heart. And the hard heart leads to greater levels of ungodliness. But listen, this historical account should not cause us to be surprised. This account should cause us to look around us. There's nothing new under the sun. The human heart has not changed. Societies have not changed. The sinful mess described in our passage is the sinful mess that we see around us every single day. This is our culture. Listen, we are in a downward spiral spiritually. And all one has to do is look at the news headlines of the day. Just search the headlines. I don't want to go into gross details, gory details about the evil, but satanic, cruel acts of evil committed every day. Our country is destroying itself. And we often speak of the wickedness and evil of ISIS and their harsh acts. But we have the same level of atrocious acts committed in our own neighborhoods. Consider the statistics about abortion. Consider how the ungodliness of men is prevailing. And it's no wonder there's a spiritual famine in our land. What is God doing? God's giving us over to a reprobate mind, Romans 1. Consider in our land the anger towards God's people. Just like the king towards Elisha. The anger towards God's messengers. Has it changed since the days of Elisha? No. The wicked leaders of our day wish to snuff out Christians. Silence them. They've got mental problems. They need mental institutes. And yet Christians are going about doing good. And if they looked at their history, they would see that it was the Christians who started places of education, Christians who started hospitals. The ungodly have a fierce hatred toward those who believe the Bible. And they blame God for the wickedness of men. Don't they? Where they the shooting. Where was God in that shooting? Isn't that what you're hearing? Thoughts and prayers, thoughts and prayers. Don't say thoughts and prayers. Where's God? Well, over time we've kicked out God, haven't we? No Ten Commandments. No prayer in school. Don't speak of Jesus. No Bibles. Replace it with the Quran. Then we ask, where's God? We kicked him out a long time ago. Where was God in the tragedy? Well, our country is the way it is because of our willful disobedience against God. Listen, we as a nation should be crying out to God. We should be taking heed to God's commandments. We should be confessing. Yet we are foolishly pursuing greater sins. But the mercy of God. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. You look at the evil acts of our land, you just wonder, destruction is coming someday. We deserve it. We are beneficiaries of the mercy of God. Just as we see here in this passage, we have the great privilege to still worship the Lord. Unbelievers still have the privilege of reading a Bible, even in a hotel room. They can purchase a Bible, the dollar store, Walmart. So much truth available to them. The mercy of God. Christians are still going door to door. Christians are still going evangelistic outreach on the streets. The mercy of God. The mercy of God. The mercy of God. The fact that people are still living. The fact that God hasn't removed His Spirit from our nation. The mercy of God. This is the humbling truth. Let me give you a concluding truth and then some closing applications. The concluding truth that we should leave with here is, we've mentioned it briefly, but it's been magnified throughout all the texts, and it's God's word always comes to pass. It came to pass in the form of the famine, as the law had said. Came to form in the pass of enemies attacking the land, as the law had said. It came to pass as Elisha promised provision, and there was provision. Thus saith the Lord, God's word came to pass. Elisha predicted judgment on the king's servant. It came to pass. And this truth should strike fear in the hearts of unbelievers, and it should comfort the heart of believers. God keeps His word. And what will we find in the last days? Well, 2 Peter tells us, chapter 3, in the last times there will be scoffers. Where's the promise of His coming? Oh, come on. You guys have been speaking about the return of the Lord for years. God will keep His promise. He is being merciful. Right? Doesn't it say that there in that passage? not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Why? Because he's long-suffering and merciful. But let's not play games with God. If we give way to sin, it's going to give way to a hard heart. If we stray from God, God's going to keep his promise. We will eat the fruit of our own ways. That should strike a fear in our hearts. Also, it should bring comfort. One day, believers, our enemies will be destroyed. Christ is coming back. He will receive us unto himself. He's promised it, and he will keep it. We stay faithful to him. He will bless us. He's promised it. He will not lie. He cannot lie. And so we trust in those things. Then let me give you three concluding applications. They're all interwoven. The first is, we should not be surprised at the increasing ungodliness of our world. Sometimes Christians are. They're surprised. When you read the scriptures, the human heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. In Genesis chapter 6, man does only evil continually, wicked. Don't be surprised when you turn on the news and you hear these things. 2 Timothy chapter 3, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. Do we have that today? Well, look at social media. Covetous. Do we have that? Boasters. Proud. Blasphemers. Disobedient to parents. Unthankful. Unholy. Without natural affection. Truce breakers. False accusers. Incontinent. Fierce. Despisers of those that are good. Traitors. Heady. High-minded. Lovers of pleasure. More than lovers of God. Now listen, when you hear about the ungodliness of the world, don't become bitter over it. Become broken over it. Sometimes, oh, I can't, this world is so sinful, so evil. Don't respond in anger. No, respond like Christ. Be moved with compassion. Respond with the word of God, like Elisha did. Hear the word of the Lord. Yes, you're evil. Yes, our nation is wicked, but God is merciful. God will provide if you trust in him. The world will hate us like the world hated Elisha. But we must lean upon God's arms, trusting in him. And then the second application, we should realize that the world needs the gospel. What's the answer for this spiritual downward spiral in our nation and in our world? The answer is Christ. The answer is not conservative values. The answer is not morality. The answer is not worldwide peace or pacifism. The answer is Christ. The gospel, the power of God unto salvation. When men and women, boys and girls come to Christ, then we will know peace through the Prince of Peace. And so the answer, what is it? What should we be giving ourselves to? The work of the gospel, and praying for the success of the gospel, and seeking to share the gospel ourselves, letting our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Only the gospel can save. This world needs the gospel. And even in Christian circles, this can be distorted. This can be watered down. Missionaries can go to the mission field and they can dig wells and give water to people, and they can do medical missions, but that's all good and fine if they are preaching the gospel. It doesn't end there. Okay? What shall it profit a man if he shall have water but lose his own soul? The gospel. They need the gospel, the living water, true source of life. And then, third point of application from our text, pray for our nation. Oh, our nation, look at how wicked it is. Look at how wicked it is becoming every day. The gospel. But then we have a responsibility, believers, and it's to pray. To pray for believers to be strong, to be bold like Elisha. Not fearing men, but fearing God. We need to pray for preachers to boldly proclaim the word of God, even though they're hated. It's no wonder that the preachers don't, and it's a hard task. And I can speak to you about the battle. And I can tell you, my flesh doesn't want to speak certain truths, doesn't want to confront sin. But we must, if we're to help people, if we're to represent the truth of Scripture. So we pray for believers. They would be a bright and burning light for Christ. Then we pray for churches that they would not compromise. What's the answer for our nation? Well, it's for Christians to open up their mouth and speak. It's for Christians to be separated unto God so much so that the lost world would know that there's a difference. So we're praying for our nation, and in praying for our nation, we pray for Christians and churches. Part of the reason why the world is not one to Christ, because the church has been one to the world. There's no difference. Why should I join this Christian faith? And they live just as I do. And they sprinkle a little God, a little Jesus in there, but there's no change. We pray for churches if we're praying for our nation. Then we pray for our leaders as the Bible commands us. 1 Timothy 2, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. We need to pray for the conversion of our leaders, president, those in authority, congressmen. Pray for our local government, mayor. They don't know Christ. We pray for them. They would be filled with the wisdom of God's word so that they might be a help. And then we pray for revival. We pray for an outpouring of God's Spirit. Because there will be no success of the gospel unless the Spirit comes, strengthens us. Spirit comes and shatters hearts in a thousand pieces. Spirit comes and truly does His work of conviction. We can only speak the ears, but God has to move the heart. And so that we pray for revival. Oh God, be merciful to our nation. We don't deserve it. Daniel prayed like that. To us belong confusion in the face. And you see the prophets praying like that. Lord, you know our nation. You know we're not deserving. But God, you're a gracious God. Have mercy on us. For your name's sake. For your honor. For your glory. Oh God, this is how we should be praying, church. Praying for revival. God can still send revival. We need to believe it. We need to pray for brokenness. We need to pray for great humility. God's mercy in the midst of a sinful mess. The Bible says, Psalm 145, verses 8 and 9, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. Is your life a sinful mess tonight? Are you in that downward spiral? Don't give way to sin. You don't have to keep going down. You can turn to the Lord now. You can acknowledge your faults. You can acknowledge your sin before Him. And He can pick you up, cleanse you, wash you, restore you, save you, whatever the need is. I pray that we will respond as God would have us to respond. Let us pray.